In our day, there is a real apparent lack of graciousness. Graciousness. We used to know what that meant, to be gracious. Well, that's the theme of James' thoughts here this morning. And being gracious is seen in a large part in how you handle your speech. It's one thing to bite your lip and not say anything. It's another thing to just let loose, isn't it? We saw in chapter 1 that the saints of the Jerusalem church had been scattered. They were Jewish people now in the midst of the heathen. And we saw that as they were scattered, there were some of them that were murmuring and complaining. It's not unlike we are, is it? I mean, things go bad. We kind of find ourselves letting things come out of our lips that should never come. Now, for our purposes today, I wanted to tie that back to chapter 1 because chapter 3 talks about the power of the tongue. The tongue is an unruly evil. Much of the things that are being said here in chapter 3 are being said to Jewish people. They felt like they were a cut above everybody else. We in America have been blessed beyond our measure. And when I say beyond our measure, I didn't say beyond measure. I said beyond our measure. We're at the same place they were. We think that nobody can touch us. Well, I was surprised that God didn't touch us when the meteor hit in Russia. Because we have every reason to be touched. And we are being touched with snowstorms that put snow up to the door. We saw that was very timely in our message on Wednesday night because Elihu talked about how God brings the snow that we might know that He brings calamity. And I saw pictures that very day of people opening their front door and the snow was above the head of the person with just a little glimpse. The snow was so much there. God is saying, America, wake up. Much of our collective conscience in this country is a mess. We've lost our way. There is not very much graciousness left. Recently, there was a girl who was in front of a judge, and as she was giggling throughout his sentencing, and she actually mouthed off to him, and where it would have been just a small fine and a slap on the wrist, it became 30 days in jail. Because she spoke ill, she gave a certain gesture, and walked out, and he said, "You come back." Graciousness was lacking. She later came back with tears and apologized. The judge in what? Graciousness accepted her apology. You and I understand that God is all graciousness. He always accepts our apology, doesn't he? He always does. The Bible specifically tells us that. It says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Graciousness is lacking. People say things they shouldn't say. It used to be a thing people wouldn't speak coarsely in front of a lady. Now today it's said among many men that the ladies are talking worse than the men. The society is losing its way. And we need this message this morning for that purpose. Because the society is built up of individuals and the church is to be salt and light. And if anybody needs to understand what it means to be gracious, it ought to be we who are in this room today. And those who populate the pews across America. Verse 1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters." The word masters is a word that is synonymous with the idea of teachers. The Jews thought they were a cut above. They thought they had the right to teach. They thought they had the right to tell everybody else how it should be. And they've already demonstrated, as James has pointed out, that they had no filter. They were saying, "We are tempted of God." He says, "God tempts no one with evil. Neither can He Himself be tempted by evil. We are all led away by our own lusts and enticed." And He says, "No, God is the one who gives every good gift and every perfect gift. He brings it from above. It is God who framed the whole program of bringing us forth by the word of His gospel. God's idea. God's good all the time." And so what He's telling them when He says, "Be not many masters," is He's telling them, you're not being thrown out into the midst of the people that are Gentile by nature and background for no reason. But that does not mean that everyone gets to teach. And you know, in our day, everybody wants to be in charge. I want you to put by this passage, verse 1, the book of Acts in chapter 20. Just put that in your margin for it, because the Bible talks about who should be the teachers in the church. It is in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and following, that we find three ways that true pastors and teachers and elders and so forth are to be recognized. He says in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, that as Paul was going by, he called all of the elders to come to him. So there was that title, elders. And they were coming from Ephesus. And those elders in Ephesus, they were pastors. Remember this. In the early church, there were not many churches. There was one church, many houses with churches, but many under one name. It would have been the Christians in Ephesus, the elders in Ephesus. And the Bible says in Timothy that if any man would desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, but that his qualification as a bishop must be that he is apt or able to teach. Okay? Now, when we look at this passage before us, we're going to see how they do teach a lot of the times, but Acts chapter 20 is where it says that they were made overseers, episkopos. We get the word episcopal church from it. It means to overlook what's going on. So they're to be teachers, they're to be overseers, and then it says shepherd the flock. Okay, so there's three titles given to the leadership of the local church. They are elders, which means they are spiritually older in the faith. They are overseers, so they have the ability to see and assess what's going on. And they are poimen, they are pastors or shepherds. Threefold role, all to the same men. What we have today is we have people who have ordered their entire church according to name of their government. Episcopal church has a hierarchy, overseeing the whole thing. You have the Presbyterian church, they have their eldership rule. Baptist churches typically stay with what the Bible says. You have two offices. You have pastors and you have deacons. But what is he saying here? Well, they've been displaced. They've been cast into the midst of the world. And now they think, well, we're Jews. We should get to be the teachers. And James would say, hold on there. You really don't have the life to be teaching. He's called on them in chapter 1 and 2. He said, you know, you need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. You need to be poets. You need to put into circulation what is real deal Christianity. He says the trying of your faith, the dokimon, that which is put into circulation that's real, the trying of your faith is that which God is after. He wants to make us all those kind of people he can circulate in the world. Well, they went into their world thinking they should all be masters. And he says, don't go there so quick. He says, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That's a pretty powerful word use there. But the word for condemnation means simply the idea of be critically assessed more than anybody else. Who are you going to look at when you think about church and Christianity? Your first people you're going to look at are the leadership. And the devil loves it when the leadership falls, doesn't he? He says that we will receive the greater scrutiny is the idea. People are going to hold pastors to a higher standard, just like they hold the people of the church to a higher standard. Oh, but we want to blend in, sounds like Israel, doesn't it? We want to be like all the other nations. That was their big undoing. We want to eat what they drink, act like they act, sing what they sing, dance when they dance, do what they do. We want to be just like them. And yet the world looks with a raised eyebrow and says, is that really what it is? And then they move on their way. But if it was the pastor taking that drink, if it was the pastor smoking that cigarette, if it was the pastor going to that place, you see, they think that of you and me both, but they just think more of the ministers, don't they? He says, don't be many masters. Why? Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, the stricter judgment. Now, what has he been doing? He's been appealing to a group of people displaced. He's calling them to stand down for a while, to get their legs under them, to grow in the faith, to become mature. Let the trial of your faith work in you patience, the ability to abide under, to be obedient and be holy, even when it's hard. He says, for in many things, in verse 2, we all offend. Everyone offends in many things. The word is going to come into the fore now, the word offend. He says, if any man offend not, the same is a perfect man. Well, we can close our Bibles now and go home because since we would go, none of us are perfect, so why do I need this verse? Stay with me. For that is not where he's trying to get them. He says, for we all basically offend in many things. And the word offend means to stumble. And it means to stumble somebody so that they go a-flying. And that they go a-flying downward. Now, it's interesting because throughout our experience, many of us know exactly how it feels to be offended. It means to be let down. It means to be confused. It means to be disconcerted. It means to be off-put by somebody. You get it all the time in the world. If you go to a place of business and they don't give you at least a hi, how are you, we'll be with you in a minute, you're standing there, and we feel offended. What about if the pastor didn't shake my hand? What if I didn't get to smile? What if I walked in church and nobody got out of their seat and came and shook my hand? Listen, we need to not stand back and wait. The Bible says he who would have friends must show himself friendly. But we can get offended. And so we are to support the weak. That means if you see somebody standing there with nobody shaking their hand, you make it your business to go shake their hand, because we're easily offended. You need church. You need God's people. You need the faith. You need the Bible. You need the songs of Zion. We need this. And the devil's job is to trip us up and get us to fall away, to go a-flying. If any man offend not in word... And this is very important, because he's saying, don't be many teachers, because in your words, it's very easy to offend. And he says, if any man offend not in word, he's a perfect man. The word perfect means a mature man. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 3, as many as be perfect, let them keep this rule. So there is a position where we're supposed to get to. We're supposed to aspire to being completed. You've all seen perhaps those situations where a word is written and certain little things are left out. Maybe a letter is left out. Or maybe a letter is not completed. But in your mind, when you look at it, you can read it even without the letters and not even notice the letters are missing. They've done this as little parlor trick type things, you know, where people are, oh, you read that. Well, that's not what it says. Read it again and look at it closely. And letters are dropped and missing, but you didn't even notice. Why? Because your mind fills in the blanks. You know what? You got a lot of blanks when you come to Jesus, and he wants to fill in the blanks. He wants to make you a complete, perfect, mature person. Which means there's an agenda afoot. God says we are his workmanship. We are his poem. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so when he says we all offend sometimes, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a mature, a complete, a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Why? Because the heart is the wellspring of the mouth. If your heart is full of God, more of God's going to come out. So when the mouth begins to speak poorly or say the wrong things, whether it be a bad joke, whether it be an off-color innuendo, whether it be something that is coarse, or whether it be something that is destructive, hurtful and harmful, well, those are things that are scrutinized by individuals, and they will give a strict judgment, and it will be hard for people to forget when somebody has offended in word. He says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle also the whole body. And what has he said of these people? He said, you've said, God tempts me. He's already shown them. No, hold up the mirror. Are you, and this is the question on the floor today, all the time are you trying to be gracious? Because that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to extend grace. He wants us to look at people and assume what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love thinketh no ill. It hopes all things, believes all things. It does not rejoice in evil. Why? Because we are called to love. And when we have a heart that is complete and full of God, there's going to be a love for other people. The Bible says that the Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of Christ in our hearts. It's poured out. And if we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to love. But the problem is that we'd rather be masters and talk about high things and practicalities rather than to talk about the real deal Christianity. And the real deal Christianity is, in a word, loving. Okay, that's what it does. As my Father sent me, so send I you. True love is sacrificial. True love is that which gives and spends and is spent. And willingly so. And so when he says the perfect man is somebody who not only can control his tongue, but he's able to bridle the whole body. The word bridle is a very interesting word, and it really kind of suggests to his mind the horse. And James is one of the most illustrative writers of the New Testament. He uses picture after picture. Look what he does in verse 3. Behold, we put bits, same word, bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us. The word for obey literally means we passively persuade the horse and we turn about their whole body. I thought, man, a bit seems like a really harsh thing, and yet it's not. Evidently, it sits nicely in a horse's mouth and doesn't bother them at all. In fact, they know they're going right when nothing's happening, okay? When everything's just sitting there nice, that horse is fine, and he's going along. The minute you want to turn him, you don't have to yank it. You just kind of pull a little, and he knows. And he's happy with that. Now listen, there's a passive spot in our Christian walk where we're walking with God, and everything's moving along smoothly. God's pleased with us. We're going in the right direction. And there you are, and it's all good. And you feel good. But the moment you turn left or right, there's this little bit of pull, you know. God's by His Spirit. He kind of perks up the conscience a little bit. Ah, shouldn't be there. Shouldn't do that. Shouldn't have said that. And it's a passive obedience because it's obvious what we're supposed to be doing, isn't it? It is. It's obvious. We should be reading our Bibles. We should be attending church. We should be witnessing to people and trying to share Christ with them. We should be living a life that makes them think, you know, that's what Christianity looks like. This makes sense. The problem is we do not embrace that behavior any longer because we want to be like all the other nations. You see, these Israelites are being put out into the midst of the Gentiles, and the last thing on their mind is wanting to somehow help the Gentiles get saved. They want to help them get Jewish. They want them to be like them. You see, what we think is we think we've got a better idea than God does. Sometimes we think God, He's a little over demanding. So we'll just give a little Christianity and they'll get saved and they'll all be good and then they can live their lives and they won't have to ever be holy. They won't ever have to, you know, curb the flesh. They won't ever have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We live and we don't have to, so they don't have to either. Listen, the Bible says a disciple, when he's fully taught, will be like his master. And he's saying, be not many masters. Why? Because we're going to be strictly judged and people are going to say, there's the pattern, there's the paradigm. And as pastors become the paradigm for the church, and then the church goes out and becomes the paradigm for the world. The Bible says you are made gazing stocks, Peter tells us. The world's looking at you. And so you are a teacher whether you want to be or not, just not by title. And the Bible says in Ephesians, it says, be imitators of God as dear children. That means mimics. Mimic God. Oh, well, what is God like? God is loving. God is gracious. You know what the Bible says? It says the goodness of God is what leads people to repentance. And I think that's pretty neat. People say, well, oh God, He's all thunderbolts and lightning. No, Old Testament, yes, there was the belt. There was the corner. There was the timeouts. There was the judgment. There was the fire on the mountain. But we are no longer under schoolmasters. We are no longer under the tutors. We are free, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it's not liberty to go sin. It's the freedom to do the good. You've been set free so you can do good. And that's what he's saying. He says in verse 3, he says, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us. That word obey is a very close cousin to the word believe. It's the word patho. And the word means, and pistuo is the Greek word for belief, but obey and belief are so closely connected, they come from the same root. And he says, and we turn about their whole body. You know, you see these people do these horse shows. It's pretty cool. They jump over something. They make them turn around. Sometimes they make them hop in place. It's just really cool, you know? We need to be under that kind of a control of the Spirit. If God wants us to speak, we speak. If He wants us to go, we go. If He wants us to stay, we stay. If He wants us to wash feet, we wash feet. He's saying there's a passive obedience that is wrought in even a huge horse. And I think horses are cool. I love riding a horse, and I've only done it a few times in my life. I only had one friend who had horses, and he would let us run the horses. You know, a lot of times you go on these horse rides, they don't let you run them. They're like, oh, nervous, you know. But I had a friend, he let us run the horse. We'd get out on his land, and we'd get to run it. It's cool. As soon as that horse is going really fast, you don't even feel like he's galloping anymore. It's just kind of a smooth run. It's pretty cool. Sometimes I'll drive by a field with some horses in it, and I'll think, man, they're just sitting there going fallow. There's just nothing for them to do anymore, you know, except look beautiful. But when you get up to one, don't you feel intimidated? They're big, massive, powerful animals. And yet we can control them with a little bit in their mouth. And it's a passive obedience because they learn that this is a good place and we need to learn it as well. Verse 4 says, behold also the ships, which though they be so great. And the word for so great literally means they're made for what they're made for. It's not just about being huge. It means that they really are made to go out onto the ocean. They really are made to navigate in the sea. So they have to be really big. You know, when God had Noah build the ark, He made the ark really, really big. It wasn't to navigate, it was to float. And it was made in such a way that no matter what the waves were going to do, and they were going to be doing some stuff big time, that boat would stay afloat. That's the concept of this great ship. Remember Paul, when they had their shipwreck, there was 270 or so people on that ship. That's a lot of people to be able to stand and do and have a place to sleep and be able to have the people, sailors, doing their job and other things. They're great. Ships are great. They're big. They're huge. And they're made to take on the ocean, waves, and the seas. He says, behold also the ships, which though they be so great, they're driven by fierce winds. Literally, harsh winds. And when you look at that, remind yourself that that's the world in which we live. Okay, God has made it possible for you and me to navigate this life. He's given us sufficient ability to do it. Our problem is we're not cooperating passively with Him. We are struggling. We're like the horse and the mule who need bit and bridle lest they come near unto us, and we kick back. We need to get to that place of what He's going to use the word meekness, where we are powerful, but we're powerful under the control of God. He's saying the masters don't have that. Their tongue bites, hurts, hits, stumbles, offends, that they're trying to set forth. He says, but real masters are people who don't do that, people who have been completed, who have a graciousness about them. Behold the ships, verse 4, which though they be so great, are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Interesting about the word listeth. That word literally means to yank that helm in a hard, violent way. So there's a time for passive and cooperative encouragement and exhortation from the masters. But sometimes the masters have to realize the church is getting out of control and we need to kind of rein it in and we need to preach God's truth to this circumstance. Be not many masters. And mindful, and again, with the context of Acts chapter 20, one of the reasons that Paul brought those elders from Ephesus alongside, he said, I need to tell you something. He says, I need you to shepherd the flock. I need you to take the oversight thereof. I need you to be the grave elder, the sober, saving-minded elder in the midst. He said, I need you to do that because there's going to come up in your midst wolves who won't spare the flock. They're going to come and they're going to be ravening wolves. And we need to be careful not to let those ravening wolves who are wolves in sheep's clothing take us and carry us away by every wind of doctrine. It grieves my heart, beloved. When I came to faith in Christ, the radio was replete with Bible teachers. And they were all solid. But the radio was all about teaching the Word of God. And today it's all about singing. It's a sad day and we've drifted. And we've said we want to be like the rest of the world. And so we have the digitized voiceovers and we have the cool young voices for the DJs. That's not God's way. It's about meekness and humility and condescension and not saying all of the things about the family to the detriment of the faith. Did you know the faith comes first and the family comes second? And if the faith's in order, the family will be in order. We'd rather focus on the family than focus on the faith. And I'm sorry, but that's the book. He talks a whole lot about the faith, gives a couple verses to the family. Because he cares about the family, but the family can't work without the faith. He says there's a time when the preacher has to get up and he has to be the governor who listeth. He has to grab the helm and he has to thrust it one way or the other. But that whole huge ship is controlled by one little rudder. Okay, and that's his picture. It's That one person saying that one word in the right way, do you realize how huge it is, what you listen to? Jesus said over and over again, take heed how you hear. Because you can have any number of teachers, do you know? Why am I saying that? Because the tongue is in view here. One speech, one wrong word, one wrong step, it matters, because if the rudder turns it into the reefs, everybody's in trouble. What does he say? Well, he says, even as the rudder of a ship, he turns it whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now, understand, everybody who sings is a teacher. Everybody who preaches is a teacher. Their lives teach. I remember a couple years ago, one of the gospel Dove Award winners, he was having an affair. And the question was on the table, what, do you give back your Dove Award? He says, I ain't giving it back. You see, what we have here is people teaching. And the entire society in which we live is being slimed by wrong teaching. Our morals are going the way of the dinosaur. Propriety and what? And graciousness is becoming a thing of the past. He says, even so the tongue is a little member, verse 5, and boasteth great things. Behold, what a matter a little fire kindleth. The word matter is the word for wood. And it came to be known as matter because it became the foundational building blocks, okay? Everything was made of wood, you know. Plastic wasn't invented. Wax melted in the sun. I mean, they didn't have a lot to work with. They had to smelt metals. But he's saying wood. Wood is a matter, a great matter. But what he's really saying, to make a better translation here, it's legitimate, but it's a better translation to read it this way. He says, behold how great a forest a little fire kindleth. He is telling us very clearly that your tongue can start something. It's like a domino effect. You say something, and you say it wrong, and you misrepresent, it can be huge. In fact, he kind of develops it a little more in verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a fire. Wow, the tongue is a fire. Yeah, it says not only is it a fire, it's a world of iniquity. The words literally mean it's an arrangement that is completely bent toward unrighteousness. It's lawless. It wants to bend the truth, blend the truth, blur the truth. And we are prone to do that, aren't we? Quickly, diving for the darkness. So every time you open your mouth, you got to be worried about it. He says it defileth the whole body. He's talking about an external testimony here. He's saying what you say and what you put into circulation, what you explain when somebody asks you a reason for why you do what you do, he says that becomes that which is your spots. When it says defiles, the word means to be spotted, to be stained, little spots on us. And he says, and it setteth on fire, verse 6, the course of nature. The word for course is the word wheel. It means the run. Came to be known as a race course, if you can imagine. And the word for nature is the word Genesis. I think it's fascinating to kind of parse that, because what he's saying is, it was words back in the garden that got Eve in trouble. Hath God surely said? And now the entire forest is on fire today. You know what that means? That means we are in the fiery furnace. But praise God, there's a fourth man in the fire. You see, the reality for you and me is the whole world set on fire. And eventually, if they don't get saved, they will be burned in reality. The Bible says they'll have no rest day or night. So is it important for us to get it right? Yeah, I think it is. He's saying don't be many teachers. Don't be many masters. Don't be many people getting out there and doing it the wrong way. He says, you've already made it clear you're willing to blame God when it doesn't go your way. He says, no, you need to rein that in. Remember, God brings every good and perfect gift. You need to rein that in. You need to remember God's the one who begot us unto this salvation through His Word. God engrafted us in. God is good all the time. And that needs to be your ultimate principle of your life. And he says, if you get that right, you'll be gracious and you won't offend. You'll be a perfect man. He says the whole world is set on fire by the virtue of the tongue. He says he's set on fire the course of nature, verse 6, and it is set on fire of hell. Who is the first recipient of that judgment? The Bible says hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Any man or woman goes there walking over the cross, because Jesus said, whosoever shall come to me, I will in no wise cast out. this little tongue thing is a problem, and you got to be careful because it can offend. It can trip people up and they fall down and away. He says in verse 7, for every kind, beast, bird, serpents, and things of the sea has been tamed or bridled and hath been tamed of nature. And literally, the word nature is used at the beginning and the end of verse 7. He says, every nature has been tamed by human nature. My son-in-law, crazy guy that he is, had this big old snake when he married my daughter. I'm like, can I get rid of that? No, I love my snake. People like snakes. I don't get it, but they do. They freak me out. Saw one on the road one day. Oops. It wasn't a big one, and it didn't have a name or a snake tag or anything, so I think I was in good ground. All I'm saying is that they're tamed, aren't they? By man. Remember the old show back years ago? Flipper. All right. I made my point. They've all been tamed. But what? Verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, and it is full of deadly poison. Now that's a powerful word. Poison. Read Romans chapter 3. The Bible says the poison of asps is under their tongues. Isn't that true? And you know, some of the great sages like Socrates, I remember reading recently where Socrates actually had a student come to him and he was jibber jabbering. And when he kind of got a breath, he says, I just really want to be one of your students. He says, okay, but it'll cost you double. He said, double? Why double? He said, because I first of all have to teach you how not to speak. And then I have to teach you how to speak. So I got double duty. Another of the sages, whether it was Aristotle's, one of those, Plato, he actually made it a mandate in his teaching that a student couldn't say anything for the first 3 years under his tutelage. Couldn't say anything. Couldn't even ask a question. Just had to be quiet. You know, when you have churches run by people who don't have a regenerate heart or a sanctified heart, those churches end up doing all the wrong things. Graciousness has to be at the root and the core. The love of Christ, love of the gospel, they need to be soul winners. Because the church is left here to win souls. Well, he says in verse 8, he says, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil. It's full of death-giving poison. So every time somebody tells you something and you accept it as legitimate, it can be that which is taking away that vim and that vigor in your spiritual life because you've concluded if somebody's told you the wrong thing that it's okay to chase a worldly kind of Christianity. And the generation that's coming along has been subjected to many, many teachers. I would not have people in this pulpit if I didn't know that they were sound biblically. Remember Jehoshaphat? And Ahab, Jehoshaphat was king in Judah, Ahab king in Israel. And here they were, and the one thing, Jehoshaphat loved God. What did he do? He wanted to make nice with Ahab, one of the most wicked kings ever. And what did he do? Came down, sat with him on a throne, it's a wonderful time, we're all getting along, I want to be, man, I just want to be the bigger man. And you remember they were going to go out to war together. And all the prophets said, yes, go, you'll win, Jehoshaphat scratched his head. Is there anybody else? Ahab's like thrumping down, yeah, well, there's one. His name's Micaiah. He never says anything good about me. Well, don't say that, Ahab. Bring him up. Let's see what he has to say. And then long and the short of it was, he said, you're going to die tomorrow, Ahab. And one of his soldiers came up and slapped him across the face. Every other prophet in the room was saying it's going to be good. One lonely prophet, crooked-fingered and out of a cell, said it's not going to be good. Jehoshaphat believed it. The next day, Ahab heard it, believed it too, because he dressed up in disguise and thought he'd hide. He ran out in his chariot, and a lone, crazy guy with an arrow just kind of shot it aimlessly and got him right between the heart and the ribs and killed him. But what I'm saying is there's a lot of danger in many masters. We need to make sure it passes the Bible test. The Bible says in verse 9, it says, it's full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God. Eulogy is the Greek word. We eulogize God. We say great things about God, even the Father. And therewith we curse men. We pronounce a curse on them. We either pronounce a curse on them or we make them to feel bad about themselves when God says, you're a mess. Yes, but you can be saved. And we need to always leave with the high note of salvation is available. And that's what Jesus ended with when he was on the cross, hanging high between heaven and earth. Salvation is available. Forgive him, Father. We need to be gracious in that. No matter how purient or how perverted or how twisted the world becomes, we need to be people of grace. And he says, out of the same mouth, verse 10 proceeds blessing and cursing. And the word cursing literally has the idea of an excretion. It means to say words of swearing. But it's also that burden that comes upon a person from hearing the law. The law makes us feel burdened. Remember, the curse of the law, where we're under the curse. And if a Christian isn't living a proper life, then we're putting a burden on lost people that they can't bear. If we're saying the wrong thing, talking the wrong way, living the wrong way, and we're spotted, then that person has a burden to bear. They have to try to figure it out in spite of us. And that's not how God would have it be. We need to be exemplary. The Bible says, be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. He says, does a fountain, verse 11, bring forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Or either a vine, figs? Now, notice, you can't graft a tree branch into a vine, which is a renegade kind of a thing. He says, no, God is after you and me being fruitful as a vine. He's the vine, we're His branches, but He's after something genuine in us. He wants figs. He wants something useful. He wants olives, which bring forth oil. He says, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. That means that if I don't even care about what's coming out of me, there's a problem that we need to think about. Isn't it? Does it bother me when I swear? I remember when I was a kid, I'm working on my car and I busted my knuckles about 10 times that night. If I'd been saved a short time, my conscience was all aglow. I was clean. It was great. I was good, man. God was good. It was all good. But after about the 8th or 9th time, I was wearing thin. The old man was coming up. And I threw a wrench and I let fly an expletive. And it was then that God's bridle yanked back and I sat down on a chair or some tire or something. I said, God, I am so sorry. Flesh and blood, not ready to be a master, hadn't curbed my tongue. Are you curbing yours? What do you say, not just in the expletives, but in your teaching and what you're saying is true and right and good? By the way, our heart is the wellspring of our mouth. And so what's in your heart brings forth, okay, like a fountain. And it should be good. It should be sweet. It should be eulogizing God. It should be blessing your brothers and sisters. It should be useful to that which is edifying, the Bible says, that it might minister grace to the hearers. What grace? Always grace. Gracious, gracious, gracious. We need to try to find that place. Verse 13 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among us? See how he comes alongside? He says, among us. He says, let him show. Literally, bring forth and show it and make it to strike the eye of other people. He says, this is the person you need to choose as your masters. He says, let him show out of a good conversation. That literally means walking to and fro, conversing, like the Converse tennis shoes. It means to run down one way and run back another. Converse, turn back and forth, okay? He says, let him show out of his good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Meekness is power under control. Used of a ship being moved along by the powerful, hostile winds. And yet when harnessed by the sail, it moved progressively and productively forward. That's what we are supposed to be. We're supposed to be powerful under the control of God's Spirit. It's used of a horse that would run as it was wild. It could run as fast as it was when it was tame. But when it's tame and broken, that horse can be ridden and gotten to a place quickly. It can be productive. It can be serviceable. God wants you and me to be serviceable and say, who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good manner of life, his works. And there's that word he keeps bringing back. Show me your faith without your works, chapter 2. And I'll show you my faith through my works. By faith, the elders obtained a good report. The word obtained means they obtained it because they lived by faith and others saw it. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear in the preparing of the ark. By faith, Abraham left the country and went out to where God told him. By faith, he did things. He did things. He did things by faith. And they obtained a good report for having done what God wanted them to do. So he says, let him show to the world around him out of a good behavior of life his works with the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom means clarity. God wants us to be clear. He doesn't want us to blend in. That's the flesh that wants to blend in. If the early New Testament Christians would have just blended in, there would have been no Colosseum. There would have been no burnings at the stake, and there would have been no roaring lion crowds and people being cut and hacked and burnt and killed and maimed and entertaining the crowds. No, God wants us to be His peculiar people. Pilgrims and sojourners who don't hold so tightly to this world that we can't understand that the real treasure is in the next. Let us not go into this world and be poor teachers. Let's get to aspiring to the place of perfection where we're completed, and let's move beyond that into our world to help people do what God wants them to do. What's that? Come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me for a moment? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.